Let's go to Nehemiah. This morning we're going to cover two verses. And I'm going to tell you why this is. You might read Nehemiah, and you read the chapter. Praise God you do. But there are sometimes key words or key phrases. They connect your mind to something else in the Bible, which you then know the Holy Spirit wants to highlight. So sometimes when we read, we don't get anything out of it because we just read it. And then we should say something like this, Lord, I just read it. It just went, psht, what Elizabeth would say. And she came at the beginning to church in California. She said, Pastor, you preached, though I may not perceive it. It's the only time she spoke Old King James. Otherwise, she speaks normal English. But I did get it. She wanted to say, I'm not there yet to get really hit. Some of you, maybe this morning, when we talk about timeless truths and we talk about Nehemiah, you say, man, these things go all over the place. I don't understand it. Hold on a second. You may not understand everything, but you know you will understand something. And that something is maybe what is important for you. So look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. Would you underline that? I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. Today would say, I told everybody. I send it out. I have a podcast. I put it out there. God spoke to me, and you guys are going to hear it. Nehemiah said, I told nobody what God has put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me, but the one on which I rode. In other words, the soldiers were left behind. Nehemiah, a few men, he goes, and did you recognize where the highlight should be? I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for whom? Not for Israel. Not for the people who came out of slavery. For Jerusalem. Did you read that? What God has put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. The focus there is not just giving them safety, but rebuilding for Jerusalem. Do you know, 450 years later, Nehemiah had no idea. He's restoring the walls. The temple was under Ezra's building project. He builds the wall, and one day, the one all Israel was waiting for, the Messiah, is walking into Jerusalem, that very city, through the very gates Nehemiah and his men were rebuilding. The King of Glory enters Jerusalem. Nehemiah had no idea when he was building the walls and restoring the walls that one day the promised Messiah will come to these walls, to these doors, to the temple. Which is a big challenge for you and me. We're building brick by brick whatever we build, spiritually speaking. We're building and we're building because the Bible says, we have been given a foundation which you cannot relay, upon which we build. And you and I have to be careful how we build, because one day the Lord will come back. Building, building. Here Jesus shows up, walks through it. Years earlier, he was even only a teenager, 12 years old. He goes to Jerusalem with his parents. This is Ezra's temple. This is Nehemiah's walls. And the parents looking for him because he had the audacity to stay a little longer in his daddy's temple. They eventually found him. And Mary looked at him and said, son, why did you do that to us? He said, didn't you know? I have to be about my Father's business. I'm here with the religious leaders who don't get it, and I would like to open their eyes so that they may see in the temple Ezra built, surrounded by the walls Nehemiah built, 500 years later. I learned in America we're building houses that should only last 30 years. What about temples only last 30 years? Now, in those days, they knew how to build. They built for a long time until the prophecies were fulfilled. That's how long they stand. Let me say it again. When God's people build, it stands until all the prophecies have been fulfilled. Jesus eventually comes to Jerusalem. Throughout the ages, man wanted to build something similar. I know when Jesus was walking into Jerusalem that the Temple Mount has been expanded immensely compared to the walls which Nehemiah built. It was much smaller because Herod, who was sitting at the king's throne in Jerusalem, was also a master architect. Scholars believe there hasn't been an architect like this in that period of time anywhere to be found like Herod. He built beautiful colonnades. He built beautiful things. The city was a beauty to behold. But it was a pagan who built it. And God didn't care about the building because the disciples later on, they were really impressed with the buildings. Lord, look at these things. Whoa. Jesus never said, yeah, but forget about it. Herod built it. We're going to tear it down, wouldn't we? No, he just said, I know you see it all. Great. But it's all going to come down. And we obviously know, 70, 80, boom, everything was raised to the ground. But that doesn't stop man to keep building a city for the future. That's why I want to focus with you this morning. On. Throughout the ages, men have come and wanted to build the utopian city of cities. Let me bring you into American history for a second, just to give you kind of a little an idea. I know it happened 60 years ago. For some of you, that's eternity. But in Orlando, Florida, a swampland known as Orange County, you could buy an acre for $200 or less. You had to do a little work. But there were some people in the United States of America who had that immense dream of an utopia. And there were people in New York City. I don't give you all the names, you should do some homework. One of the largest law firm in New York City who had some dealings with a man by the name of Walt Disney. Hidden behind, nobody knew who was who and what was going on. This company was ordered to buy about 46,000 squares of land. About 46 square miles. So that they could build the utopian city. But most people did not know, that's just on a side note, behind it all was the CIA financing it. I have no idea why. I have no idea why they do what they do today either. I have no idea why. But I think they're still trying to build the utopian city. Remember? There will be cities built what we know as smart cities. And those cities, you don't own anything. You live there. You eat grasshoppers for breakfast, grasshoppers for lunch, and grasshoppers for dinner. But you will be happy. It will be a city of the greatest utopia you can ever imagine. And you say, that will never happen. Not so fast. When they bought that land in Orlando, they said, that will never happen. It's too great a project. Arthur W. Hunt III, wrote a book in 2003, he published it, called The Vanishing World, or The Vanishing Word. Let me quickly read to you from it. So when Walt Disney bought 46 square miles worth, the citizens of Orlando must have mused how life would be different under the shadow of Mickey Mouse. However, the dreamer from Hollywood was not content to just build another theme park. He was ready to try his hand at building an elaborate city of the future. Upon the Florida flatland, Walt Disney envisioned a city of tomorrow, that's what he called, where dirt, disease, and poverty would be non-existent. That was his dream. A nuclear-powered metropolis, controlling its own climate and recycling its own waste, a radiant web of white parts connected by silent transit systems. He quietly asserted that the city would be paid for from the profits of his new Disney World. Only a handful knew the scope of Disney's City of Tomorrow and how it came to dwarf all other projects on his drawing board. Walt Disney never saw his utopia because he died in 1966, just after construction began, because he was a chain smoker, so he had lung cancer and he died. The City of Tomorrow evolved into an expanded entertainment haven. Other parks followed. Today, Metro Orlando receives more than 45 million visitors a year. Almost all of us, at one time or another, have made a pilgrimage to one of Central's Florida amusement meccas. The development of Orlando allegorizes the changes taking place in our own culture. Like Walt Disney's successors, we also have thrown off our modern visions of utopia for an easier, more attainable, fun land. Orlando serves as an emblematic gouge of an image-driven public, dependent upon movies, television, and video games. Of course, the theme of Orlando's theme parks is primarily a reflection of the film industry, you probably know. When there's a film that is really prevalent, the character shows up somewhere in a Disney park. The music, the Magic Kingdom, MGM Studios, Animal Kingdom, largely exists because of the movies they mimic. Universal Studios created the theme park especially for children and adults who would pay good money to swim with Jaws, fly with E.T., or fight side by side with the Terminator. It does not take a social scientist to tell us that our culture has an insatiable appetite for visual stimulation. Within the last several years, Disney and others have devoted their energies into creating virtual reality rides, even procuring NASA rocket scientists to design image-enhanced simulators. In promoting Orlando's new land of adventure, Steven Spielberg predicted that virtual reality will live up to its name for the first time in the next 10 years because you'll be surrounded by images. Listen to this. You'll feel the breezes. You'll smell the smells. Yet when you stand back and turn on the light, you look at where you've been standing and you're just in a dark room with a helmet on, called mental manipulation. Spielberg claims that those in today's generation demand reality in the high-tech recreations. He said, Pastor, who cares about this? How in the world do you want to connect that to Nehemiah? I know Nehemiah didn't have such a helmet. I understand. But if we don't learn to think outside the box and to look at the world we're living in, how can we understand this book and put it in connection to our culture, how we are to live as representation of God Almighty on this earth? We can't. We cannot ignore what's going on around us. We cannot ignore how we have been manipulated to go into arena of utopia. And if the utopia isn't cracked up a little notch higher every year, we are not satisfied. Have you ever recognized? You give a kid a Christmas gift. And how long does it take until the kid leaves it alone? In some cases, 3 minutes. Some of them playing all the way 3 weeks. And then it tosses it. Once the brain is not stimulated, it goes. Something new has to show up. Our brain has been functioning that way for a long, long time. I remember we grew up, you know, the most fanciest tool toy we ever got was made out of wood. Most of the time, Grandpa did it for us. And you know what? You played from 2 years till 10 years the same. Choo, 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 made the train and go. No overstimulation. But when we grew up, we learned how to think. Today, we are stimulated with images. We don't think. We don't think. As a matter of fact, visual stimulation is using the very opposite of brain capacity which we need to think. Wonder. Lopsided brain, maybe? I don't know. There are people in the world, they pick that up and they say, hey, let's utilize that for the entire world. Let's do it. And I'm not talking about the last 3 years. I'm talking about something that is yet future, that is being built as you and I sitting here. Saudi Arabia is lately in the news because the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia had the audacity to stick his nose at our president. Tell him, well, you were the idiot shutting everything down. Now you come to us and want us to bail you out. No. It takes a little guts. I have no sympathy for the guy. He's as evil as he can be. But I have no sympathy for the guy in the White House either. He's as stupid as he can be. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But we see something play out in the spiritual realm, which most Americans don't understand. Saudi Arabia has planned to build the utopian city of the utopian cities. And America always wanted to be, who has the tallest building? We got to have the tallest building. Well, we have been run over a long time ago. You go to United Arab Emirates, you go to Dubai, and you're going to see buildings which you have never seen in the United States of America. There was a time about 15, 20 years ago when you couldn't build a high-rise building, I'm talking about skyscrapers, in the United States of America, because all the cranes we had were over there, all of them. You couldn't find it. Once they were over there, we sent them over to China, and they built the skyscrapers over there. Everybody wants to build a utopian city. Here is what Saudi Arabia has. They have a futuristic city plan. Okay? It's 100 miles long, okay? And will house, that city will house 9 million people. August 16th, this year. You can read it on the www.architecturaldigest.com. Architects are interested in this. This is what it says. About a year and a half ago, His Royal Highness Mohammed bin Salman, Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia, announced plans for an utopian-like linear city powered by 100% clean energy, saying the country would invest between 100 and 200 billion, it's now by 500 billion, by the way, to make the project a reality. Dubbed the line, that's what they call it, the line, the new city was described in a way that resembles the setting of a post-apocalyptic YA novel, where residents would live without cars or streets inside a 100-mile-long futuristic belt. Anchoring the kingdom's green city, NEOM, they call it, residents would use autonomous high-speed transit and artificial intelligence would improve daily life by harnessing data to enhance infrastructure. Now you know why data is being collected and why you should not be able to have a car, especially not a gasoline-driven car. He says, at the line's launch last year, we committed to a civilizational revolution that puts humans first, based on a radical change in urban planning. HRH, that's his High Royal Highness. Bin Salman said in a statement, the designs revealed today for the city's vertical layered communities, listen, not horizontal, vertical cities, and create a model for nature preservation and enhanced human livability. It's being advertised as the future smart city of smart cities. Let me give you a few pictures just to give you a little bit an idea what's going on. You see there one of them. Go to the next one. This is another one. These are all from straight from the website. Go to another one. Okay, yeah. That one, pull away. Otherwise, people are going to go with their mind somewhere else. The problem with all this is, first of all, you recognize that this king or this crown prince wants to build something which is only described in the Bible in the book of Revelation. It's not a vertical city. The New Jerusalem is a cube, vertical and horizontal. They desperately try to build that so the Jews will believe this is it. You say, you are crazy. You remember in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the faith chapter 11? Want to go with me there quickly? It's not on your outline up there. And the reason is I want you to open the Bible every so often so you actually find something. Hebrews chapter 11, that's way in the New Testament. It's talking about by faith, by faith, by faith, you know. And then when you go to verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Listen to this. Why? For he was looking forward to a city, that's Abraham's city of tomorrow, that has foundations, whose designer and builder is who? Is God. Man wants to build that city and lays foundation, whose designer and builder is a man. Is a man. Walt Disney was obsessed with such a city, thought, I'm going to have the people following me because I entertain them. They're going to have a lot of fun. That's an utopian city where you can just forget everything. Saudi Prince, same thing. He's obsessed with the idea of building the city of tomorrow. But Jesus Christ has promised that one day he will be living in a city called Jerusalem. And it's not in the Saudi desert. It's in Jerusalem. David built the temple, or tried to build the temple. Solomon built it. We know the story, how they lost it. Nehemiah starts rebuilding. They lost it again. But Jesus said, I will return. I will return to that city. And it's not the end of the story. The Bible is filled with prophetic announcements that the day is coming when Jesus will return to Jerusalem. And he will not come to the third temple, like the Jewish people believe. The third temple will be built by Jewish religious leaders for the Antichrist. Jesus will never enter that temple. When Jesus is here, he will tabernacle among his people. He will live in our midst. Why? Don't you know that you're the temple of the living God? There will be no temple for him there. But until that day comes, those people who want to be the ultimate ruler of the world will build the city of tomorrow to tell the people how geniuses they are. And that's the best way of the future. Remember, this is not building another city based upon principles which have governed our building projects for the last 1,000 years. This is building something brand spanking new where everything is data-driven. Did you recognize that? Everything is data-driven. Everything is what the World Economic Forum tells us will be the future, or what Klaus Schwab said will be the fourth industrial revolution. What interests me is not so much what they say, because most of them are false prophets. While they work for it, let me tell you something. What is interesting is where they're building it. Let's put that map up. Let's see. For those of you who may not know, Cairo is over there. Israel is up to the north, okay? This is Aqaba, the Gulf of Aqaba, also known as the Red Sea. Over here is the Gulf of Suez. There's Tabuk, that's the Saudi Arabian city. Saudi Arabia goes all the way till up here, the land, and goes over here. This is all Saudi Arabia. Here is that new city built. A few miles away is Mount Sinai. A few miles away is Mount Sinai, which belongs to the Saudi Arabian landmass. The Saudis know that God met the Israelites there. They know that. Remember, the Muslims believe in Abraham. They claim Abraham also as the father. They know. Why do they build that big city from the Gulf of Aqaba? By the way, that's where the Jewish people in Exodus crossed. Right there. That's where they crossed and came over. Here is the Mount of Sinai. Because the Bible is telling us that when Jesus comes back, what he's going to do. On that city, which is being built right now as the ultimate city of tomorrow, will not stand when Jesus goes through it. It's glorious news. The church is asleep. For so many years, the church has preached that Mount Sinai is somewhere down here on the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. There are two things that makes us believe that this is not the case. Number one, not a single archaeologist, no matter how deep down they were digging, found any evidence of anything about an altar, about the 12 pillars that had to be set up according to the tribes of Israel on the mountain. There is no such high mountain where God came upon it. And so the people turned more atheistic, did not believe any longer, because, listen, in Israel when they dig, they find evidence that King David was living there. They find evidence that those names are correctly pronounced and written out in the Bible, that these people actually existed. You go to Mesopotamia and you go 3,000 years back and they find cylinder rolls, what they call it, when Nebuchadnezzar was living. They find those things. But we never found anything that is described in Exodus in Sinai Peninsula. Why? They were looking at the wrong place. If you're looking at the wrong place, you find nothing. Eventually, God instructed, like Nehemiah, instructed the people to go and look a little bit somewhere else. And they found the real Mount Sinai on this side, not down here, but straight over here. You can look it up for yourselves. You say, Pastor, this is way out there. You're the only one in the world who thinks that way, and obviously that's wrong. First of all, I'm not the only one. Secondly, let's look in the Bible. What does the Bible say about this? You want to know? Well, let's start out with a very, very controversial book, First Enoch. You say, Pastor, don't read First Enoch because it's not found in the Bible. As a matter of fact, in the oldest Bibles in Ethiopia, First Enoch is in there. But it doesn't matter because the disciples have Enoch, so that's good for me. How do we know? They're quoting it verbatim. Let me read out of First Enoch. The words of the blessing of Enoch, wherewith he blessed the elect and righteous, who will be living in the day of tribulation. He's talking about the last generation, the day of tribulation, when all the wicked and godless are to be removed. And he took up his parable and said, Enoch a righteous man, whose eyes were opened by God, saw the vision of the Holy One in the heavens, which the angels showed him. And from them I heard everything, and from them I understood as I saw. But not for this generation, but for a remote one which is to come. Concerning the elect, I said, and took up my parable concerning them. Enoch says, he saw a vision, and he saw something that affects the last generation before God comes back to this earth. Here's what he said. The Holy Great One will come forth from his dwelling, and the eternal God will tread upon the earth, even on Mount, what? Sinai. And appear from his camp, and appear in the strength of his might from the heaven of heavens. And all shall be smitten with fear, and the watchers shall quake. The watchers are the Elohims in the spiritual realm. They shall quake, and great fear and trembling shall seize them unto the ends of the earth. The high mountains shall be shaken, the high hills shall be made low, and shall melt like wax before the flame, and the earth shall be wholly rent in sunder. And all that is upon the earth shall perish, and there shall be judgment upon all men. How many of you would like to say, hasn't happened yet? But with the righteous, he will make peace, and will protect the elect, and mercy shall be upon them. And they shall all belong to God, and they shall be prospered, and they shall all be blessed. And he will help them, and light shall appear unto them, and he will make peace with them. And behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to destroy the ungodly, and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Let's quickly jump to the New Testament, to Jude, that little tiny booklet which you always pass over when you go to Revelation. It's right in front of him. Jude, by the way, was a half-brother of Jesus Christ. He quotes out of 1 Enoch, the last few sentences there. And I was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment. Where did Jude read that? In 1 Enoch. And the Holy Spirit told him to put it in here. And all to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. First Enoch. According to Enoch, Jesus will actually return first to Mount Sinai. Remember, where did God give the Jews the Ten Commandments? In Jerusalem? Mount Sinai. When God said, okay, my presence shall be with you in your midst, and Moses, I want you to build a tabernacle, and I want you to put the furniture in there according to what you have seen in the heavenly realm. One of the furniture was the Ark of the Covenant. Remember? Where did they build the Ark of the Covenant? On the bottom of Mount Sinai. That's where the tabernacle was first built. Not in Jerusalem. Could it be, since the Israelites' march and the connection where God says, Moses, I want you to bring the people back to that mountain, which was Mount Sinai. And there I will enter with them into a covenant relationship. Remember that? That was Mount Sinai. Could it be that Jesus will revisit that? A relational covenant? Could it be? Well, what do you think King David said in Psalm 68? Remember, he was a man after God's own heart. Verses 1 to 3, 7 to 10, and 17 to 18. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God, but the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. In verses 7 to 10, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain before the God, the one of what? Sinai. Before God, the God of Israel, rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad, you restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it, and your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. You said, okay, David talks about what it used to be, the Exodus. Well, let's go to 17 and 18. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. Where did we read that just earlier? In Enoch. When God comes back. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Hold off a second. What did you just read? That's what Paul, the apostle, is referring to when Jesus rose from the dead and will return. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go. Let's go to Ephesians. Paul is quoting that scripture first. He said, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to man. See that? And in Psalm 68 it says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. Paul is quoting David's psalm, connecting it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who won the victory over every ruler, authority, and everybody. And he said, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fulfill all things. What do you think how he's going to fulfill it all? He's coming back. He said so. He's coming back. And the psalmist tells us he's going to be somehow in Sinai. And I said many times, when you read the Bible, when you read chapter 24 of Matthew, or you read the book of Acts, put it in the context. Nowhere does the New Testament say that Jesus comes back directly to the Mount of Olives. Doesn't say so. Men of Galilee, stop looking up. This same Jesus will come back the same way as he departed. Not to the same place. The same way. In the clouds of glory. The same way. He will come the same way. Travis Snow, who wrote the book The Passover King, he makes a good observation. He said, first, there's evidence that during the Great Tribulation, many of those in Israel who will flee will go to Egypt, which you can study for yourselves. Moses references this when he described the various calamities that Israel will face for disobedience to the covenant. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships. And he said that specifically because the first time they went to Egypt, they didn't go in ships. By the way about which I spoke to you, you will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. Nobody will hire you. Again, the context of these are the last days chastisement that will befall Israel just before Jesus' returns. Second, there is scripture that states outright that Jesus will actually return to Egypt. Using the motif of God, coming on the clouds. Isaiah declares, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to where? Egypt. While some may be tempted to disregard such a passage as mere poetry describing God's judgment, the second part of the verse states that he will literally and physically be present in Egypt. Because, in Isaiah again, the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. In number 24, the prophecy of Balaam seems to indicate that the seed and the king of Israel, two of the most common motifs for the Messiah, will come out of Egypt specifically to devour and crush those nations adversarial to him, his kingdom, and his people. You remember when Balak hired Balaam? And he wanted to curse Israel, and every time Balaam opened his mouth, God used his mouth and blessed Israel. And he said, I see, but not yet. I see one coming out, which will go back and devour everything. That prophecy was spoken when Israel came out of Egypt. And Balak was scared to death when he saw that they just went to the Red Sea and are now entering into his land. Do you know, there are actually some passages in the Bible that indicate when Jesus will return, that he will part the Red Sea again? Go to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 24 to 26. The Bible is full of fantastic prophetic words. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, all my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction, and the Lord of hosts will yield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. What will the Lord do? What Moses did. What did Moses use in order to split the Red Sea that the Israelites could walk on dry land? The staff. Isaiah says, that will happen again. Well, that indicates two things. Bring the mat back up, would you? It's good to do a little geography. I know it's maybe challenging for you. In order for that to happen, the Israelites and Jesus need to come from this side. Because he's not going to go up to Jerusalem coming from here and go this way. He's going to come from here again. He's going over here. And he's going to go to Mount Zion. Sinai here. Before he goes to Zion. And he goes up. And by the way, the Bible is full of prophetic scriptures that he's going to go to the Bozrah area and walks up the Jordan Valley all the way up to the Valley of Megiddo. And there he will have the final battle with the Antichrist and his forces. And he will lead the people who have been in bondage, who have fled. By the way, the Assyrian is a code name in the Bible for the Antichrist, just that you know. And the Lord Jesus will bring, by the way, you and I are with him. But we are not engaged in the battle. We're watching in awe. We're watching in awe what the Lord Jesus does, physically and spiritually at the same time. Destroying the very enemies that were holding God's people away from doing God's business. He will set the record straight. You and I have never seen anything like it. Hollywood cannot come up with this. This is child's play what they do. And you, oh, ooh, oh. And by the way, when you wake up, you recognize you only had a helmet on. It's utopian. When we watch how Jesus does it, you don't wear a helmet. You see it with your own eyes. You're going to see physically and spiritually how the Lord Jesus Christ is taking out his enemies. And he's walking up from Sinai to Zion, to Jerusalem, to the mountain which is the most disputed piece of real estate on the planet. The very place where Nehemiah built is the place where Jesus will stand. He will crush his enemies, and then he will walk up Mount. No? From there, he's going to go to Mount Olives. And the Bible tells us the minute his feet will touch the top, the greatest earthquake the world has ever seen will happen. And we'll split the Mount of Olives apart. And fresh water will flow to it. Living water. And will water everything. It will water the whole desert. Everything. It will flush out the Dead Sea. You see the Aqaba? That's known as the Gulf of Aqaba. You see the line there going up to the Dead Sea, right on top? That water will from the Mount Zion flow to the Dead Sea, will flush it out. There's no living creature in there. Dead Sea is full of salt. Goes down to the Gulf of Aqaba. Salt water, by the way. This is ocean. Salt one. And the Bible says the fishermen will fish in El Gedi again. Life has returned. Whatever the Lord touches brings life. Life. And you tell me this book is not exciting? And the Lord Jesus will come like Joseph had to wait and wait and wait. But he said, when you leave Egypt, don't forget to take my bones with you. Remember? A prophetic picture. This journey will be taken again. When Jesus comes back, he takes his people out of Egypt. He will bring them to the desert, Sinai Desert. He will go to the same place where Moses was. He will lead them across the Red Sea. He will go over to Sinai. And from then, by the way, that new city is going to be built there. Right there. That utopian city is built right next to Mount Sinai. There will be nothing left when he's done. Then he walks all the way up along the Jordan Valley and makes it up. By the way, enemies everywhere. And he will fight the battle when he arrives in the valley of Megiddo. That's when the Armageddon battle takes place, the final battle. Armageddon has never been one battle, like so many people believe. Armageddon is a name for a whole series of battles, starting in Egypt, coming all the way up. Jesus will have all his people following him, and they're watching how the King of Kings is the greatest warrior the world has ever seen. He's not coming back as a lamb. He's coming back as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he will take care of everything. Nehemiah played a small little tiny part of building a wall where the king, the first time, was able to walk through it. Small. Don't you dare despise small beginnings. You and I play a very, very small part. But we do play a part. Wherever God has placed us, whatever God wants us to do. Look at Isaiah 11:5. Give you two more scriptures first. They're exciting. This is exciting stuff. I cannot study this without getting excited. I have normally to stop for a second, walk around the office. Hallelujah, praise God. Look what he's doing. And you guys go, I get so excited. This is my future. This is your future. This is the way God has it. It's in his book. Look what Isaiah says. The greatest prophet who has 66 chapters representing 66 books in the Bible. He said, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. Oh, put the map back up. It disappeared. Oh, man. This is so important. We're going to see that again. There it is. The tongue. These are the tongue right there of Egypt. See that? He says, he will destroy it. Listen, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. Do you get it? This is not talking about what happened Isaiah is prophesying a lot later that this is a future event. The tongue of the seers of Egypt is a reference to the Red Sea. That's what it's known in the Middle East. The Israelites will walk through it. Jesus will strike it again. They will walk across in sandals. Look at Zechariah chapter 10. 10 and 11. I will bring them home. From where? From the land of Egypt. And gather them from Assyria. And I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon. There, till there is no room for them. When Jesus comes back and brings his people back from the whole world and is done with the battle, he has so many people following, there's not enough room in that land. He says, he shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea. All the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. Once and for all. Jesus, the Bible calls him the greater Moses, correct? There shall be a prophet arise, like me. There shall be, like me. Moses was leading the people out of Egypt. There shall one come, like me. He will do the same thing. Greater things he will do. He will bring the ultimate fulfillment. And there shall be pleasure and joy and glory forever and evermore. When Jesus did it. This time. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. I don't know if they knew all this. But I know why this book is written. For you and me. How many of you want to go on that journey? I said, well, but I want to be raptured out of here before all this happens. No, for heaven's sake. Lord, if it's possible, you know, this is the greatest thing the world has ever seen. I don't want to miss it. But if he takes us out before, we will come back with him in the glorified body. And we will watch it. And we will rejoice and cheer him on. The world has never seen anything like it. But until that day happens, my friend, be encouraged. God is in control of everything. These things we're going through, it is just a preparatory step to make it happen. Let them build utopia. We want the real deal. We're looking for a city tomorrow built not with human hands. The foundation is laid and the Lord Jesus Christ will help us to build upon it. And the glorious city will come out of heaven, not out of Saudi Arabia. Out of heaven. Or it will be like a cube. But they can never copy that. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Like Abraham, Lord, we're walking this earth by faith. Faith in your promises. Abraham never had the book. But he had one-on-one conversation with you. He trusted you. Everything you promised him. That the day will come when this all will happen. Lord, we have the written word. We have saints like a cloud of witnesses today who have gone before us. Who were holding on to these promises, never wavered. Give us a faith like this. No matter what we may go through, no matter what we see with our physical eyes, let us look at your promises with the spiritual eyes. The greatest revelations are yet to come. We're looking for that city. The builder is God Almighty. The foundation is laid, and we shall live in it forever with you. And we thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, Amen. Amen.